Okay, today is February the 7th, 2008. We have another day of grace, another day to use our volition to grow in grace and knowledge. So let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, time to rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are indeed thankful for your provision. We are in awe of your omnipotence and your omniscience, that you revealed thousands of years ago things that are relevant for our time. You have preserved your word so that we can see for ourselves. And now we have the great honor and privilege to study these things. We pray that you will open our hearts, that these things will be a source of inspiration and motivation in our lives. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Tuesday night I gave you a sample of two types of apostasy, one secular being Kathy Griffin when she was awarded a certain award, and she said she wanted to make sure that Jesus had nothing to do with this. And then the religious side, that was the secular, and now we have the religious side, was the apostasy that the current Pope had to say about Mary, who he said is the mother of God. Mary is not the mother of God. Mary is the mother of Christ's humanity. And there's other things that was said. I'm not going to read this couple of paragraphs here, but there is one thing that I mentioned that I want to cover a little bit tonight in beginning. From that article, it said, the Pope then restated the infallible dogma of Pope Pius XII from 1950, in which he referred to Mary as the Mother of God from all eternity. The Pope closed his statement with these words, quote, attracted by the heavenly brightness of the Mother of the Redeemer, let us turn with trust to the one who looks upon us and protects us from on high. May the example and prayers of Mary, Queen of Heaven. Remember I made that statement? May Mary, Queen of Heaven, inspire and sustain us on our pilgrimage of faith. Not to disparage Mary in any way, because I'm sure she was special to be chosen to be the mother of our Lord's humanity. However, she has been used in such a fallacious way. I told you that this term, Queen of Heaven, is used in the Bible. But it's used of a pagan deity. I don't think if I had a religion, I don't care how many scads of people that were involved, I would say that Mary is the Queen of Heaven, when the only time the Bible uses that term, it's of a pagan deity. I went to three or four different dictionaries, Bible dictionaries, but I chose the Tyndale Bible Dictionary with regards to the term Queen of Heaven. I'll read that to you. Queen of Heaven, goddess mentioned by Jeremiah in his denunciations of Judah's idolatry, is the woman of Judah where especially involved in worshiping the Queen of Heaven, the women of Judah. I guess there was feminism way back then. Being feminine is fine. Being a feminist is not. So they were worshiping the Queen of Heaven. After the destruction and depopulation of Jerusalem in 586 B.C., that was when Nebuchadnezzar came in and the Jews were, many of them were taken to back to Babylon. Many of them were slaughtered, and some of them made their way to Egypt. We're going to go through those scriptures in just a moment. But this is what he's talking about. The destruction and depopulation of Jerusalem in 586. That's when Nebuchadnezzar came down. There was a group of exiles fled to Egypt, carrying Jeremiah with them. There, he again condemned the idolatry that had brought this disaster. This provoked a sharp reaction from the men and their wives. In the recent catastrophe, that being the sack of Jerusalem from Nebuchadnezzar, says, in that recent catastrophe, they had seemingly vowed to return to the worship of the Queen of Heaven. They claimed that since they had given up this worship, nothing but trouble had befallen the nation, the complete reversal of Jeremiah's affirmation. To this, the prophet's response was that if it was their attitude, nothing remained to be said. He delivered them over to their reprobate mind, asserting that in Egypt, among the Jews who settled there, true worship would become extinct, so that even the name of the Lord would not be heard. Excuse me. The goddess is generally identified with Ishtar, a Babylonian deity associated with the planet Venus, whose worship was probably imported into Judah during Manasseh's reign. Y'all remember Manasseh from Sunday? What did Manasseh do? He humbled himself, didn't he? After he had hooks in his jaw. Through the preaching of the prophet and the reforms of Josiah, worship of this god largely died out, but it must still have been cherished secretly, possibly among the women of the royal court. Open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 44. And we'll start with verse 15. See, I mentioned this Tuesday night, kind of in passing. I thought, well, I'm going to look up. See, I knew that Queen of Heaven was in the Bible. I didn't remember exactly where. Turns out it was in Jeremiah. And I started reading this. Excuse me. And it was so good, I said, y'all have to see this. So, remember, this is dealing with the Jews that escaped the Babylonian captivity and went and fled to Egypt. And you think they would be thankful. But let's see what they had to say. Jeremiah chapter 44, verse 15. Then all the men who were aware that their wives were burning sacrifices to other gods, along with all the women who were standing by, as a large assembly, including all the people who were living in Pathros in the land of Egypt, responded to Jeremiah, saying, Jeremiah had been talking to them. Now, there's a lot of women there, and they're going to respond to what Jeremiah said. Verse 16. As for the message that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we are not going to listen to you. Big mistake. Big mistake. God was talking to them through the prophets. God speaks to us through His Word. I would say this is about as stiff-necked as you could be. They are on a collision course with the God of the universe, but let's see what happens. Verse 17. But rather, we will certainly carry out every word that has proceeded from our mouths. Underline that. Our mouths. They don't care what God said. It's what they say that is important to them. By burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, just as we ourselves, our forefathers, our kings, and our princes in the streets of Jerusalem. For then we had plenty of food and were well off and saw no misfortune. You see what they're saying? They're angry at Jeremiah. They're saying, while we were making these offerings to the Queen of Heaven, to this pagan deity, all was going fine in Jerusalem. What they miscalculated was that they were under God's grace. He was waiting for them to turn around, to humble themselves and be obedient. But they took it as everything was fine. As long as they were making these sacrifices and oblations to this pagan queen, well, it's actually it's a false god. Verse 18, "But since we stopped burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pouring out drink offerings to her, we have lacked everything and have met our end by the sword and by famine." What are they looking at here? They're looking at their experiences. To them, their experience is more important than the Word of God. A lot of people go down this route. While they were sacrificing to the gods, all was well. Then when they stopped sacrificing, everything went awry. What do you do in those circumstances? You always go by the Word of God. Your circumstances can fool you. They can trick you. We don't care what our circumstances may be, because there's going to be time when you're going to be doing going right down the line. You're going to Bible class, you're praying, you're growing, and your circumstances stink. And after a while, you might start thinking, well, what's this deal? And some have gone as far as to say, well, just doctrine doesn't work. And what do they base it on? Their circumstances. They just didn't hold in there long enough. We don't go by circumstances. Always we go by what the Word of God says. And any time that your circumstances and your experience counter the Word of God, it is the Word of God that stands and abides forever, not your circumstances. You see the mistake that they're making here. Verse 19. "And said the women, when we were burning sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and were pouring out drink offerings to her, was it without our husbands that we made for her sacrificial cakes in her image and poured out drink offerings to her?" In other words, they're dragging their husbands in there, and rightly so. What were their husbands doing while they were doing all this blasphemous idolatry? Nothing. Wimps. Verse 20. "Then Jeremiah said to all the people, to the men and women, even to all the people who were giving him such an answer, saying, as for the smoking sacrifices that you burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, you and your forefathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them and did not all this come to his mind?" In other words, he saw what was going on. The Lord wasn't oblivious to their blasphemy. Verse 22, "So the Lord was no longer able to endure it because of the evil of your deeds, because of the abominations which you have committed. Thus your land has become a ruin, an object of horror, and a curse without an inhabitant, as it is this day." Nebuchadnezzar had already come in and destroyed the land. Verse 24, "Then Jeremiah said to all the people, including all the women." I wonder why the Bible can keep saying to all the people, including the women. These were the loudmouth feminists. That's why. They were the ones that were had the bully pulpit. They were the ones that were leading everyone astray. So he says it to everyone. "Hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are in the land of Egypt." These were the ones that got away and fled to Egypt. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as follows. As for you and your wives..." See, the women were doing all this talking, but this is addressing the husbands. And it says, "As for you and your wives, you have spoken with your mouths and fulfilled it with your hands, saying, we will certainly perform our vows that we have vowed to burn sacrifices to the Queen of Heaven and pour out our drink offerings to her. Go ahead and confirm your vows and certainly perform your vows. This, you see what the Lord is saying? Okay, you said you're going to do it? Do it. Be sure that you do it. Don't want to have any trifling with this. We're all going to be on the same sheet. You want to do it, you go right ahead and do it. I would just start to shudder right along at that point. Anybody that had any sense would. Verse 26. Nevertheless, hear the word of the Lord, all Judah who are living in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, says the Lord, never shall my name be invoked again by the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, as the Lord God lives. You want these other pagan deities? Well, you can have them. That's not in the text. That's just essentially what God is saying to them. Verse 27, behold, I am watching over them for harm and not for good. And all the men of Judah who are in the land of Egypt will meet their end by the sword and by famine until they are completely gone. Those who escape the sword will return out of the land of Egypt to the land of Judah, few in number. Then all the remnant of Judah who have gone to the land of Egypt to reside there will know whose word will stand. Mine or theirs. Woo! We have a very strong and mighty God. This is defiance in the face of God, and He deals with it. That's all I'm going to read. That's enough. But I don't think most people know the Bible well enough to, when they ascribe to Mary this Queen of Heaven business, that it's really, it's not, they do it in such a way to honor her, but it's not honoring her to call her after a pagan deity. Well, I just wanted to get through that. Now, we're going to turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 38. We're continuing in our prophecy series. We spent some time Tuesday night in chapter 37, and we found that chapter 37 in the Valley of Dry Bones had to do with Israel being regathered in a state of unbelief, which is where we find them today. The next thing on the agenda in chapter 38 is things, I should say, are things that are going to happen after the church has been raptured. So between chapter 37 and 38, boom, we're out of here. And we're going to see what's going to happen after we're gone. Now, that kind of begs the question. There are some who say, well, who cares? Why do we care what happens after we're gone? Well, one good reason to study this is because it's part of the Word of God, and we are to focus our attention on every jot, every tittle, every mark. Everything in the Word of God is inspired and is important. That's one thing. But another reason is because when you can start putting the pieces together in Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, Matthew chapter 24, Luke chapter 21, you start putting these pieces together with regards to eschatology, you start realizing that God is very active in the here and now. Prophecies are being fulfilled in the here and now. And more than any other thing, it will help you realize that our time is short. Christ can come at any time. And that should be a motivator to all of us to take every opportunity that we have to tell others about Jesus Christ, that He's coming back, and about the prophecies in the Bible. If nothing else, at least be able to tell people that isn't it a miracle that Israel is a nation today? And they'll look at you probably and not know what you're talking about. And you can say to them, well, don't you know that God prophesied 2,600 years ago that Israel was going to be wiped out as a nation dispersed all over the earth? And in the last days, He's going to bring them back together. They're going to be a nation. And we've got a lot of prophecies to cover on page number 6. I don't know when we'll get to it, but maybe tonight. All of this has to do in the here and now. That not only proves that God's Word is valid and that we have a God like no other God, not in the Hindu Veda, not in the Koran, not in the Book of Mormon, or in the no other religions, no other books have prophecies specific, hundreds of prophecy that we can look back and see were fulfilled, some even in our own day, which gives us great courage and strengthens our faith as to what yet lies ahead. So we begin in chapter 38. This is the prophecy about the invasion of Gog and Magog onto Israel. We'll just go through the first three or four verses fairly quickly because we've already gone through those. But if you haven't written in your Bible, I'll give you some keys as we go through as to who or what these names are or what they refer to. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of Man, the Son of Man here is Ezekiel. He is the prophet. Set your face towards Gog. Gog is a title for the one that is going to be the king of the north. So set your face towards Gog of the land of Magog. Magog are the former Soviet satellites that are now Muslim. Kyrgyzstan and Kazakhstan, Afghanistan, there's, I don't know, about a dozen of them. Those are going to join the king of the north, this Gog, in an invasion against Israel. So, the Son of Man, set your face towards Gog, the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh. Rosh is Russia. Comes from the base word, Russia. Meshach and Tubal, Turkey. And prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, O Gog, prince of Rosh, Meshach and Tubal. Again, that's Meshach and Tubal is referring to Turkey. I will turn you about and put hooks into your jaws, and I will bring you out, and all your army, horses and horsemen, all of them splendidly attired, a great company with buckler and shield, all of them wielding swords. We looked at this last time about the jaws, putting hooks in their jaws. This can mean a literal hook, as it did when we were studying, I don't know if it was last Sunday, about, I think it was Manasseh. He humbled himself when he had hooks in the jaw. Sometimes they put the hooks in the jaw. Sometimes they put a ring or a hook in the nose with a rope or a chain, and they would drag him back into captivity. That's what it took to humble Manasseh. But this is not a literal hook. What this is saying more than anything else is that it just isn't by happenstance. The circumstances just didn't develop in such a way that the king of the north decided to move against Israel. No, God is in charge. And God, as it were, put a hook in his mouth and brought him down against Israel. God is doing this. And he has a purpose behind it because he is going to punish Russia, for all their anti-Semitism that they've had for hundreds of years. And also the other countries, Turkey and all these Muslim countries that are going to join with the king of the north and move against Israel. Can we see it? Can we see the storm clouds gathering now? I can show you pictures of President Putin and with this Ahmadinejad and many of the other leaders of these nations that are called here Magog. Verse 5, Persia, of course, is Iran, and Ethiopia, especially with the Sudan. Put is Libya. That's where they are located today. If this happens in our time, which I feel strongly that it will. and I are in the last days in which we're in. Persia, Ethiopia, and Put with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer with all of its truth, and Beth Togarmah. This is, both of these refer to Turkey. From the remote parts of the north with all of its truths, many peoples with you. Now, verse 7 is a taunt from God. He says, be prepared and prepare yourselves, you and all your companies that are assembled about you, and be on guard for them. This is a taunt. Just like we just saw a few moments ago in Jeremiah, God says, okay, we're going to see whose word is going to stand. Yours or mine. You want to worship the Queen of Heaven? Well, just knock your lights out. Get after it. But we're going to see whose word is going to stand. And that's essentially what we see God doing here. He is saying, you're going to move against my people? I mean, and he was behind it. It's time for the discipline to fall on these nations. But he's saying, be prepared. Get ready. And it's a taunt. Verse 8. After many days, you might put in your margin there about 2,600 years worth of days, you will be summoned in the latter years, and you will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations. Underline that. When did that happen? Write it in there. 1948. May 14th, 1948. It happened. See, that's the only time that Israel has been regathered from many nations. We've gone over this several times in the past. They were regathered from Babylon. They were regathered from Egypt, but they have never been regathered from many nations, just one nation each time. So he says, after many days you will be summoned in the latter years. You will come into the land that is restored from the sword, whose inhabitants have been gathered from many nations to the mountains of Israel, which has been a continual waste. Underline that. We've studied this also. It wasn't until the Jews came back in the latter part of the 19th century, the late 1800s, the Jews went in and started buying back the land. And it wasn't until that time that the Jews started to change the actual typography of the land to make it productive. All during the time, there were nation after nation took turns occupying this land, the Palestine, and it was absolutely desolate. And here is a prediction from God, a prophecy, saying it's going to be desolate. We're going to get to this later. I don't know if we'll do it tonight, but I have some scriptures and some information of what the Jews did to this desolate land. I'll just save that for later. So the mountains of Israel, which had been a continual waste, but its people were brought out from the nations, second time it says it here, and they are living securely, all of them, when this takes place. This makes me think that this probably will happen sometime after the tribulation has begun, because the Antichrist is going to make a contract with Israel for 7 years, and they're going to, whether they're living securely or not, really they're not. They're, because within 3.5 years, the Antichrist is going to break his treaty with them. But for it appears that they're living securely during that time. That's why I think that's what, when this time frame is set for when this starts to happen. Tuesday night we looked at some other scenarios. Verse 9. You will go up. You will come like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land, you and all your troops and many peoples with you. So this is going to be Russia and all those Muslim countries that hate Israel. Verse 10, thus says the Lord God, it will come about on that day that thoughts will come into your mind and you will devise an evil plan. This is after God has put the hooks in his jaws. He's going to start having these. He's already has evil inclinations, but he's going to start thinking about Israel, start salivating over having Israel. And you will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. Underline that. That's another key. See, in the ancient times, they always had walls around their cities to protect them. But now, this is unwalled villages. And I will go against those who are at rest, but live securely, all of them living without walls and having no bars or gates. To capture spoil and to seize plunder. To turn your hand against the waste places which are now inhabited and against the people who are gathered from the nations. You hear this the third time. Time after time the Bible is telling us, look, this is when they have been gathered from the nations. This is a huge part of prophecy that we can't miss. If you read the Bible, this is the third time in only a few verses, it said, from the people who are gathered from the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, and who live at the center of the world. Underline that. As far as God is concerned, the center of the world is Jerusalem. In fact, all of these directions, the north, south, east, west, are all taken from the point of Jerusalem. It's the center of the world, as far as God is concerned. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan and the merchants of Tarshish with all its villages will say to you, have you come to catch your spoil? Have you assembled your company to seize plunder, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to capture great spoil? Verse 13 actually is talking about the countries that are not going to be involved in this. I think some of this has to do with if it happened in the near future, fairly near future, would be the European Union. And they're somewhat, they're asking the question in the sense they're not too fond of this idea that they're moving against Israel. That's why they're asking the question, are you going to do this? Are you really going to do this? That's the tone of this. Verse 14, therefore prophesy, son of man, and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people are living securely, that's the third time it said living securely, will you not know it? You will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. Now, this is God talking to these people, to Gog and Magog. They're going to be coming from the north. What is straight now? If you, I don't have a map up here now, but if you look at Jerusalem, you go straight up north. What do you run into? Russia. So you will come from your place out of the remote parts of the north. You and many peoples with you, and all them riding on horses, a great assembly and a mighty army. And you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land. Look, see, God, he just comes right out here and says it. Now, I'm going to do this. I'm bringing you against my land. So that the nations may know me when I am sanctified through you before their eyes, O Gog. So he's telling this leader of this Russian-led invasion that he's doing, he's bringing them for a purpose. First of all, he is going to settle a score. He's going to discipline them. He's going to pour out his wrath on them for how they've treated the apple of his eye, the Jews, all these centuries. But furthermore, he's going to do it in such a way that all the nations are going to know that he is God. I have to be very distinct when I'm saying this, because Gog and God, there's a big difference. So, God is saying this to Gog. Verse 17, thus says the Lord God, are you the one of whom I spoke in former days through my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied in those days for many years that I would bring you against them? It will come about on that day when God comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I will declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. In other words, when that army comes down and they're going to invade Israel, This is when God's wrath is going to be poured out. And there's going to be an earthquake. More than that is going to happen, but that's what we see here. Verse 20. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, and the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all the men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains also will be thrown down, the steep pathways will collapse, and every wall will fall to the ground. Now, I don't even know how the movie makers would show this. I mean, God is hacked. I don't say that irreverently. I mean, He is angry. And He's going to pour it out on these people. And this is just the start. This, by the way, this is part of Armageddon, but it's not. Armageddon is really a campaign. There's going to be more of this going on, but this is the first phase of it. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him, and I will rain on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. Some say that they're 100 pounds apiece. That's what's going to be falling down on these guys. I will magnify myself, sanctify myself, and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and they will know that I am the Lord. Whew. I'm sure glad I'm on His side. I don't know about you. I am so glad I'm not even going to be here for this. You're not going to be here for this. These people who are so haughty in their attitude towards God need to read this. In fact, they need to read Jeremiah that we started with tonight, those scriptures, and then read this. See, this is God. His wrath has been boiling for a long time. And He's going to bring this about. And one of the reasons He's going to do it is because people are going to know that there is a God in heaven. And that is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a mighty God as we have. It's a fearful thing. Well, I could go into verse 39, but I have to stop somewhere. So, I mean, chapter 39. So let's go to our notes. I don't think everybody has page 5 and page 6. And I have some here. Y'all keep fooling me. I don't know what I'm... I don't know how many to make. If you don't have them, raise your hand. I don't know how many there. See how far they'll go. There you go. I think we'll have enough. If you're a couple, just get one to start with, okay? And y'all share it. We have a copier back there. We can make some more copies, but we can't get to it right now. Isn't that right? You can? Okay, now, the ones that don't have it, if your couple's only got one and you need another one, go ahead. We have enough there, Greg? Go ahead, give it to Gar. Okay. That leaves me with one. Okay. Well, let's see how time it is. I think I'll do this. Don't look at your notes right now. Probably shouldn't hand them out yet, but I decided to do something. I'm doing something a little off my schedule. I have a DVD here. It's called Countdown to Eternity. And I'm only going to play about 10 minutes of it. But it has to do with exactly, it's a perfect lead-in to the notes that we're fixing to go into here. And I'm going to put this back in the back. In fact, we have about, I don't know, 10 or 12 new DVDs out there. This will be one of them. This is excellent. It's really good. The other ones are good too. I've seen all of them. And I encourage you to get these and start looking at them and watching them and watch them one or two times or three times. Take notes, whatever. They're really good. But, Jenny, what do we do now? That's all I got to do? This all?
No.
Oh, this. Okay. Oh, okay. And then just push play. Okay. Ken, can you kill the lights? A little bit is going to be, first few minutes is going to be about the ecumenical movement, the one world religion, and then it's going to get into about how close things are. Do we have a sound? We don't need to hear him anyway, but we do need some sound. I'd like to hear him. This is, let me think of his name. Chuck Missler. This guy's name is Chuck Missler. He was at the pre-trib conference this year. And we'll be getting those DVDs, hopefully, shortly. Should be getting them pretty soon. And you'll hear him speak in their DVDs.
And the rise of the Vatican in a role to be a leader of an ecumenical movement sounds absurd. If you've studied the narrowness and the Pope and the conservativeness, if you will, of Catholicism over the last 1,000, 1,500 years, what have you, to predict that Rome would be a leader in the New Age sense or in the pantheistic sense sounds manifestly absurd. And yet, as we watch day to day, the Vatican embracing evolution, you've got to be kidding. And there it is. So the point is, the more you study these major themes in the Bible, and the more you take the trouble to try to get the horizon, the world horizon perspective, the more it seems we are heading right into that period that the Bible has so much to say about. And of course, all of this climaxes with this bizarre idea that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe that became man and fulfilled the destiny on our behalf, is going to return to straighten this mess up. I believe that we are living in the most significant days of history that this world has ever known. The Bible prophecy is being fulfilled, and the return of Jesus Christ is at hand. This is a time to make a decision. This is a time to acknowledge and accept who God is and what He has done.
We've been talking about signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. He said in Luke's Gospel, when you see these things begin to come to pass, then you look up and lift up your head, for your redemption is drawing nigh. He didn't say when they're fulfilled, all complete, but when they begin to come to pass, it's time for us to look up and lift up our head. If ever there was a time when we need to be looking for the return of Jesus Christ, it is now.
I believe that we're being plunged into that period of time about which the Bible says more than any other period of time in history for the following reasons. As we study the Bible, there are probably about a dozen major themes of prophecy. There's a whole theme about the nation Israel, the city of Jerusalem, the temple. There's a whole theme about Babylon. And we see Babylon re-emerging in world history. Saddam Hussein has spent 25 years rebuilding Babylon, over $1 billion. There's a whole theme about Magog, that is Russia and its allies invading Israel. There's a whole background there. While all this is going on, the re-emergence of a European superstate, a move towards global religion, while all this is going on, a move towards global government. As you look at each of these themes, it isn't one of them. It's every one of them are being positioned before our very eyes, and uniquely so. For many years of my life, I had embraced a worldview that was based on humanistic ideas. But one day, I came to the realization that what the Bible had to say, not only about the past, but the present and the future, actually made sense, and it agreed with the things that I could see, the observable evidence. And I have discovered that God's Word, the Bible, is the truth, and we can rely upon it, we can believe in it, we can trust every word.
Of all of the books in the world, the Bible is certainly the most unique book. It is the only book that dares to place its full credence upon the fact that it is able to tell in advance things that are going to take place. No other religious book would dare to make predictions of the future and then base its veracity upon those things happening. And yet the Bible, not just one prediction, hundreds of predictions.
The great discovery today is the discovery that these 66 books that we call the Bible, although they were penned by 40 different guys over thousands of years, we now discover they are an integrated message system. What I mean by that is we now discover that every number, every placement, the very details of the text are there by careful engineering, and yet they transcend time itself. A lot of people look at the book of Revelation and Bible prophecy as a message of gloom and doom. But the Bible message is a message of hope, a message of salvation, a message of turning to God, the one who created the heavens and the earth, and that we can have a relationship with Him that will last for eternity. The gospel is the good news.
At this point, you might be thinking, that is a pretty hopeless scenario that's stretching out before us, the destruction that's coming. I don't think anybody can deny it. How am I going to escape? Well, Jesus is going to take you out of here. But, you know, I don't want to try to persuade you to come to Jesus as a fire escape from the judgment on this earth or from hell to heaven. You're going to have better reasons than that. You come to Him because this is the truth, because you're guilty, and because you want God to be vindicated, and you want to get back in touch with God and be in line with His will. You know, God has great plans for this universe, and you want to be part of that, and you want God to be God and to have His way in your life and in this universe. Then you accept the pardon that He's offered for your sins, and you open your heart to Jesus, and you're on your way.
Great introduction to the notes that we're about to look at. We only have a little bit of time yet, but that was too good an introduction to pass. By the way, that was Dave Hunt, and it was Chuck Missler, and the other gentleman, I think, was Roger Oakland. Chuck Smith. Yeah, that's right, my dad's name. Chuck Smith. He was the, I started to say the real bald-headed one, but there was, so is Dave Hunt. The youngest one, I believe, was Roger Oakland. He's the one that, the first one. And then it was Chuck Smith, then it was Chuck Missler, and then Dave Hunt. And all these guys are very doctrinally sound, by the way. Chuck Missler has Koinonia. You can go to online, go to koinonia.com, and koinonia means fellowship in the Greek, and he has a study series, and has it's a good website. Of course, Dave Hunt is with the Berean Call, and we've got most of, not all of them, but quite a few of the DVDs that we have back here from the Berean Call Ministries. Roger Oakland is a theologian, and he has a book out, Faith Undone, dealing with the ecumenical movement and the postmodernism of our times. We all received a, remember that, Dusty? We all got a book, Faith Undone. That was Roger Oakland. Yeah, and Chuck Smith, I don't know a lot about him, but I've heard his name before. So that answered your question. Okay, we only have a few minutes, so let's look at page number 5 of our notes. Prophecy concerning Israel. Now, I know that I can't keep y'all from reading ahead on these notes. I kind of wish I hadn't given them out now, but that's okay. But I'd like to explain these and go over them as we go. But if you want to read them, I guess it's okay. But it's more powerful when you get the explanation and put it in perspective as we go. So what I have here is nothing but prophecies that are dealing with Israel. And I have more coming. These two come close to covering them all. But many of these have happened in our time. But we'll start with number one. God employed the fifth cycle of discipline onto the Jews, and they would be scattered all over the earth. Now, this occurred in A.D. 70, Titus and his legions. Vespasian, Vespasian was the emperor of Rome before Titus, and he actually started it. But Titus is the one that actually finished it, and he was emperor. His father had died, and that occurred in 70 A.D., and this is heavily prophesied in the Bible. I'm just giving you a few examples of these prophecies for each one of these headings that I'm giving you. So we have in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 64 through 66. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among the peoples from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. And there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which are your fathers, which your fathers have not known. And among those nations you shall find no rest, and there shall be no resting place for the sole of your foot. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you shall be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life. Does that not describe the history of the Jews better than anywhere else you can look at it? And Moses wrote this. And the Jews have suffered like no other people. And it's because of their stiff-necked rebellion and their rejection of the Messiah. And in 70 A.D., what this has quoted happened. And that is, I have other things to say about that. I guess I'll just wait. But there were about a little over 2 million people in Jerusalem when this took place. A million of them, half of them, were slaughtered by the sword. It says that the Roman soldiers were had killed so many that they couldn't even lift their arms because they had swung their swords and slaughtered so many of them. I mean, killing a million people with the means they had then would really have anyone be extremely tired. Daniel 9:26 is next. Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, underline that, the people of the prince who is to come. The prince who is to come here is the Antichrist. And in this case, we know it has to do with Rome. The people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The sanctuary would be the temple. And that's what happened in 70 A.D. The temple as well as the city was sacked. This is what Christ said in Matthew 24. Where they were coming, his disciples were coming out of the temple, and they were essentially motioning to the temple and expecting the Lord to comment on how grand the temple was. This would be Herod's temple. And he looked at them and he says, I don't know why you're all taking over this, because not a stone will be standing. And that's exactly what happened. I mean, these aren't just exaggerations. When Titus came in and sacked the temple, there was exceedingly amount of gold in there, and the heat from it burning melted and ran between the cracks in between the stones, and they would go in there and they literally pried all the stones away so they could get to the goal. So there literally was not a stone standing, and Christ said that about the temple. And so when it says not only the city but the sanctuary is going to be destroyed, and if you notice Daniel 9:26, when it says after 62 weeks, that should ring a bell. We've studied Daniel's 70th week. What is Daniel's 70th week? It's the tribulation. And between the tribulation, between the 69th week and the 70th week of Daniel, which is mentioned in Daniel chapter 9, is the church age. And 2,000 years have passed. And it's just like when Pentecost started, God said, okay, boop, stop. That's the end of the time frame. And until Christ comes again for His church, and we're out of here, and the Antichrist makes a contract with Israel at that time, that's when that last 7 years on that clock starts ticking again. I thought you would probably be able to read that into there. Then we have Luke chapter 21, verse 24. And they, referring to the Jews, will fall away by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Are the times of the Gentiles still going? Have they been fulfilled yet? No. We are still in the times of the Gentiles. And this didn't start with 70 AD. This has been going on for 2,600 years. The Gentiles have been essentially lording it over the Jews. But when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled, that's when things are going to change. Let's see what time it is. Oh, wow. We are out of time, folks, but we did get the first one done. And we will continue this next Tuesday. The Lord doesn't come first. Let's close. Father, thank You for Your faithfulness. Thank You for this high honor and privilege to study these things. May they be a great motivating factor in our lives. Help us to understand that every day from You is a gracious gift. And every day is also another day closer to the time that that Jesus Christ returns and gathers us and takes us out of this world. And very graciously so that we don't have to go through the horrors that are yet future. But help us in the meantime to be good ambassadors for Christ. Help us to search out opportunities, to talk to anyone that will listen, to give them a reason for the hope that is in us, that confidence. You are God and Your Word is true. We thank You for these things and pray them in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.